Well, good morning, everybody. Turn with me to John's Gospel. We are in chapter 11, and we're going to go into chapter 12 as well. In these weeks that lead up to Easter, we have been tracing, actually between Christmas and Easter, we've been tracing the ministry of Jesus, and we've been hitting some of the high points along the line. And in the process, we have seen that the awareness of who Jesus is began to grow. We've been doing this in a few months. It was actually about 3.5 years, probably, that he ministered. But what happened is they gradually became aware of who he was. And the more aware of who he was they became, the more everything else around them began to recede in terms of its importance to them. I want you to let that soak in. And it was not an easy process. We first become aware of God in Christ, and we have a great many things on our mind at the time. Many important things. We've got careers, we've got health, we've got families, we've got marriages, we've got all kinds of things that are part of our lives. And for whatever reason, the Lord touches us, we come in contact with him. We start to hear him. And what happens is, in sooner or later, in a short or long time, and oftentimes it is a long time, he simply becomes so much more important than everything else. And then you really know you're getting it. He simply becomes the center. Now, this is what happened in his ministry. They became aware of who he was, and the larger he grew, you might say. And he did, and in a way, you know, his reputation, the awareness of who he was, it just grew, rightly so. The larger he grew, the more it created tension in the hearts of the nation, because the nation of Israel had its heart on a lot of other things besides God. Even though ostensibly it was a theocracy, it was supposed to be worshiping God, we know, and Jesus indicts them for it, they weren't worshiping God really. They were worshiping a lot of other things. So as he gets larger, you might say, other things are forced to get smaller. And if you don't want those other things to get smaller, you're going to have a problem. And there is a spiritual tension as his voice becomes more authoritative and the other voices that clamor for our attention, therefore, become less authoritative. It creates tension. It creates tension in us, and it created tension in an entire nation, in the nation of Israel. So by the time you reach where we are now, which is in John chapter 11, we're going to see the events that lead right up to Palm Sunday, which is actually next Sunday for us, and so we're going to celebrate it then. We're right at that point where within 2 weeks of the Lord's of Passion Week, when everything comes to a complete head, and then there's the crucifixion and the resurrection, and it's this amazing, explosive reality. Well, the tension is building because of who Jesus is. For instance, let me, a little bit of review. Go to John 10. You're in John 11. Just turn the page back. And take note, one of the most important passages in John's Gospel, or anywhere in the Gospels, is John 10, 22, down to verse 33. I won't read the whole thing. I mean, it's a sermon in itself, and I love to talk about it. But this is where they said, look, if you're really the Christ, this was at Hanukkah. And they were in the temple. If you're really the Christ, you got to tell us. And he doesn't exactly say it that way. But then he says, look what he does say. I told you and you do not believe. Take note, because this is what we're going to talk about this morning. The nature of unbelief, the nature of real belief, and the source of real belief, real faith. Notice he says, you do not believe. And you have to admit it if you don't believe. He says, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. What? He's been raising people from the dead. He's going to do it again here within a very short time of these events. I mean, he says, these works, they bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Very stunning and astounding thing to say. You don't belong to me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Notice it's a gift. And they will never perish. Notice that they never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Notice that you can't be lost. My Father who has given them to me, notice that you're a gift of God to God. We could close in prayer right now. Some of you, that's just exactly what you needed to hear. My Father is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And it means that they share the same essence. It's really at the heart of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not that they're the same person. They're two different persons, but they share the same essence, and there really is only one God who is three in person and one in essence. And this is one of the main verses that if you take it seriously, you have to come to this conclusion. The Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus said, I've shown you many good works. Well, that's an understatement. So many that we saw last week, so many that have, if they are all written down according to John, they wouldn't have enough books to, I mean, the books would overflow. There's not enough books in the world to contain all the good things he did. He says, I've done a lot of good works from the Father. From the Father. Everything Jesus did was from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He knows they're going to kill him eventually, but he wants them to get honest with themselves about why they are rejecting him. Would that people would do that. You know, be intellectually honest. Why are you rejecting God? We're going to talk about that a little, because we're going to see this thing that he says is borne out in chapter 11. They answered him and they said, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. You're telling us that you're God, which is exactly what he was doing. And he could easily have corrected them, and he does not correct them. And there are myriad reasons why, once you really look at him, you realize, however many questions it may raise in your mind, this is God in the flesh. This is God who's become a human. So no wonder he was controversial and was considered to be very unreligious. He was considered very unreligious, very controversial, and everything's coming to a head now. And so last week we saw that after these events at Hanukkah, a few weeks later, he raises Lazarus from the dead. That was the account we looked at, and it goes in chapter 11 of John down through verse 44. And that's what we looked at last week. Well, this is no small thing. Duh. I mean, you know, words fail to express the impact that this had on everybody, raising Lazarus, especially at a time, and really close to Jerusalem, at a time when the word spread like wildfire. And here was the man, Lazarus himself, walking around, you know, maybe he kept a little bit of the cloth that had wrapped him up, and he shows it to people.
Oh, man, that's where I was.
I mean, he's a walking witness, which almost costs him his life, almost. He didn't die here. But it's an amazing, amazing scene. This raising of Lazarus from the dead now takes the tension of who Jesus is and all the works that he did that point to who he is, and it brings it to this massive moment for people. And it does two things. Number one, it galvanizes his enemies. We're going to see that in chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. And number two, it gathers his friends. The same event galvanizes his enemies and gathers his friends around him. And that's what happens with Jesus. Once he becomes the all in all, it galvanizes his enemies. People say, I don't want him, and they find out a way to get rid of him, and it gathers his friends. And he intended it to be this way. He didn't intend anybody to be neutral about who he is, ever. And so you see, from verse 45 of chapter 11 down to verse 11 of chapter 12, these two things. Now, let's work our way through it, and then we'll come back and see some things about unfaith and faith and the source of faith. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Were they tattling? I don't know if they were tattling. I mean, I tend to think it's like, you know, tattling, but maybe not. Maybe they were happy about what he had done. Maybe they were related to the Pharisees and they were seeing this thing and they were saying, this is amazing. You guys have to rethink what you think about Jesus. But whatever the result, I mean, whatever their purpose in telling about this, it does not have the effect of producing faith in these Pharisees. It hardens them and it galvanizes them against him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, by the way, that's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Chief priests were almost all Sadducees. And in order to get them to agree on anything, it had to be a big deal. And they agreed that they didn't want Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, that's the Sanhedrin, and they said, what are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So we have political panic. When they're galvanized by Jesus, it's not that they were thinking, maybe he's really the Messiah, but I don't like the idea. They had rejected him out of hand. And now this was a political thing, because the Romans really were the ultimate power in the area. And they did not like They did not like non-official leaders, like messiahs. They really didn't like messiahs. And so the Jews were thinking, man, the Romans don't care. They don't make a distinction between us and these false messiahs that we see. And they had seen many false messiahs. And so they're going to come in here and they're going to take away our place in our nation. And we got to do something about Jesus. It never occurred to them that Jesus might be who he basically said he was. That doesn't occur. So you have political panic. And then, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." And it's quite snarky. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the Sadducees were really snarky to each other. They spoke very rudely to each other. And here you have an indicator of that. "You know nothing at all. You guys are a bunch of idiots." Basically what he says to them. "And you don't understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this. Now John inserts this after the fact, long time later. He inserts this. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied." He prophesied and didn't mean to. Isn't that interesting? "That Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Jesus said, "I have sheep that are not of this fold." Remember he had said that? And John now, at the end of the first century, many years after these events, but remembering them, says, when Caiaphas said this, it was a pointer to the cross. It was a pointer to what Jesus was going to do. One man would die for the nation, but more than that, one man would die for all the people that he was going to call to him. He's creating a new people. He's creating a new group. And it's not just national Israel. National Israel will have a place, for sure. But it's not just them. He's saying, look, I'm going to reach out. I'm going to do this. And John reads that back into the events. And he says, that's what was really going on here. He'd say, well, how could Caiaphas prophesy and not know it? And not even know God? How can a person say something that could be used by God and the person themselves doesn't even know God? How's that work? What's that about? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know how that works. And I don't know who's who about that sort of thing. But I do know this. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did this. And he lists things like prophecy and doing miracles. They're all works of power. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you, which means there is such a thing as false ministers, you might say, which is very sobering to ministers, and it should be. It should be. But the gospel itself is still powerful even through a false person. Isn't that interesting? I really like that. I had somebody call me years ago from the mid part of the country, middle America, when there was a major meltdown. Back in the 80s, there was one horrible meltdown after another among the televangelists. Many of you remember. A friend called me and said, I came to Christ under the ministry, and he named one of these guys who had flamed out morally and all. And he said, do I need to get rebaptized? And bless his heart, he really meant it. He thought, you know, maybe the faith of this guy was so raunchy that his baptism didn't count. And I told him, oh, no, 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 no. The gospel's true even if every man is a liar. The gospel has more power than we do. We have to remember that. We ministers have to remember that. The gospel is more powerful than we are. And the sword of the Spirit doesn't have a handle. You grab the blade, and it cuts everybody. And it brings healing to everybody. If you are in the ministry, please bear in mind, God will still use you, but that doesn't mean that he approves of you in everything you're doing. You have to come to him and receive his grace. Well, Caiaphas didn't do any of that. Nevertheless, he was speaking, and John says, this is actually amazing, prophetic fulfillment. And then the third thing you see in this passage, verses 53 to 57, is that the plotting begins in earnest. Jesus therefore no longer walked, back up, 52. He's going to die for the nation and to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. From then on, it was like, we got to kill this guy in the name of God. And it is just that hypocritical. Furthermore, we want it to happen before we start church, which is going to be the end of the next week, which is going to be or within the next few weeks, which is going to be Passover. So we got to kill him before Passover, because at Passover we have to worship. Yeah, you're supposed to get that. It's supposed to be like, whoa, my stars, what incredible hypocrisy. Precisely. Jesus therefore no longer walked among the Jews. He went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. He could not allow them to take him yet. He was really in charge of everything. He knew exactly when he was supposed to be arrested, and he would not allow himself to be arrested until that moment. He had to be killed at Passover because he's the lamb that was slain to take away the sins of the world. He's the fulfillment of these things, and he's very careful not to avoid the cross, because he could have avoided the cross at any point along the line by saying something wrong. He had to say exactly the right things that would enable them to crucify him, and he had to not let it happen too early. So there's a real reason for this. He says why he won't hang out in Jerusalem for a while. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. It's a ceremonial purification prior to the Passover. And they were looking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Do you think he'll come to the feast at all?" See, he's the center of attention. This is an amazing Passover. It's the most important Passover since Moses first instituted it. By far. By far, the only comparison to this Passover is the original Passover. Anyway, so do you think he'll come at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let him know so that they might arrest him. This is the wanted poster that Judas uses when he finally turns him in. So you have this galvanizing, you see this hardening of the heart. Once you decide against the Lord, the heart gets harder and the plan comes into play. Okay, now, but the other thing that happens is that his friends are gathered. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, that would be the Saturday night previous to what we call Palm Sunday, and the previous to, of course, Passion Week. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, right by Jerusalem, about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served. Martha, remember? And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. What a scene, you know? I mean, if Newsweek had been there to get a picture of the people sitting at this table, that would have been the cover story for sure. There's Lazarus, there's Jesus, there's probably the 12 and maybe some others, and it's an amazing scene, just an amazing scene. A lot of expectation in the air, a lot of tension in the air, all wondering what's the Passover going to be like. It's coming right up. But then someone is really she's part of it, and yet there's something inside of her that's going on that relativizes the other events as far as she's concerned, and it's Mary, Martha's sister. Mary therefore took a pound, and it means... It's actually literally a liter, but it's not really a liter. It's about 11 ounces. It was a measurement that they used, 11 and a half ounces, of expensive ointment made from pure nard. It was an oil, very aromatic, extremely expensive. It would come in a jar oftentimes where you had to break the lid to get it out. So she brought this very expensive liquid, this oil, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, if you're not familiar with how they did this, many of you are, if you've been around in Christian circles, you know this, but I got to explain it, because they didn't eat at tables sitting in chairs like we do. They ate reclining on cushions at what we would call kind of something like a coffee table. It was a low-lying table, and they would lean on one elbow and eat with their other hand, and so their feet were all kind of sticking out, you know, they're all kind of stretched out around the table, right? And they would take their sandals off when they came in. That's the normal thing. Usually they'd wash their feet, or one of the servants would. And so it was kind of this comfortable thing, and that's what's going on. And that's why his feet are exposed, and that's why this can happen and almost can sneak up on him. I mean, he's probably talking to his friends and everybody's there, and all of a sudden he feels some tickling on his feet, and he looks down, and it's Mary, and she has taken this ointment and she's poured it on him, which in that era was so wonderful. To put oil on any part of your body was the equivalent of taking a shower. I know it sounds like the opposite to us, but it was so refreshing. It was that kind of a feeling, and it was considered a wonderful thing to have oil put on you. So he feels this oil, And she lets her hair down, which is an interesting thing. She's wiping his feet with her hair. The women had very long hair. They didn't cut their hair. And so it indicates the intimacy that she had with this group. This was a family group, basically. That's the way she considered it. Otherwise, she wouldn't have let her hair down. It was a semi-intimate thing to do, sort of a family-only kind of a deal for a woman to let her hair down. And then for her to use her hair like this was really quite personal. Not inappropriate, but really amazing. The aroma fills the air, the whole place. You can kind of figure that the conversation would stop, don't you think, you know? And that's basically what happened. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, and they always put that in there, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, that's what it was worth, and given to the poor?" Well, this tells us how expensive it was. It was a year's wages. Now, you take whatever you make in a given year, all right? It's tax time. You know what you made last year, right? All right, you take that right off the top page. 300 denarii was a year's wages for a basic laborer. So you want to know what this would cost you if you did it? You take whatever you made last year, you take that amount of money, you put it in a jar, liquid assets, and you uncork it and you pour it out at the feet of Jesus. Now that is a major sacrifice. There is some serious faith going on here, some serious worship. And no one told her to do it. She did it voluntarily, spontaneously, out of sheer gratitude. We're going to see all of that in a minute. But Judas completely misunderstands it. Of course, I don't think Judas understood worship. I don't think he understood faith. I don't think he understood anything. But he did understand money. And he said this should have been given to the poor. He said this. John now adds this because they figured something out about Judas later. They found out there was an increase in the regular bank account after Judas died. So he says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was an embezzler. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Isn't that interesting? So he really wasn't interested in the poor. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone." Now, there's another instance. It might be the same one recorded in one of the other Gospels. Might be a different telling of the same account, and says that the other disciples agreed that this was a waste of money. But in this particular instance, Judas is the one who speaks up about this, and Jesus says, "Leave her alone." You can just see, I mean, can you imagine? It's a family fight, right, between a bunch of the brothers and sisters, and this is going on, and they're always going, "Mary, you are always so over the top." Martha's going, "You should be doing the dishes." You know, it's interesting that Martha is not the one who complained about this. I was thinking about that this morning. I'm reading it over, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, Martha's a very practical person. She might have been the one who would say, "This is a waste of money." But she's not the one. It's Judas. And Jesus says, leave her alone. Family meeting, family argument. The big brother says, "Be quiet. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." He's thinking right through the events of the coming week. He knows he's going to die. This is what they do for bodies. They anoint them with oil. And he says, that's what this is about. He sees more than they do. The poor you always have with you. In other words, you'll have plenty of time to give to the poor. And God's the one who gives you the money anyway. So don't be fretting about this. But you don't always have me, at least not in this particular way. He says, this is an important thing she's doing. Yeah, it's an interesting thing. It's a sidebar here, you know, it's not a whole sermon. But what would you say to Judas? Knowing what you know about everything here, what would you say? Well, I would say to Judas two things. Number one, it's none of your business what she does with her money. Have you noticed how people become critical of one another with what they do with their money, what other people do with their money? Well, they shouldn't do that with their money. If I had that money, it's always someone who doesn't have the money who says, "If I had that money." May I suggest to you that it's up to them what they do with their money? And as Christians, you could serve the body of Christ quite well by not criticizing other people for what they do with their money. I was at a dinner one time with a missionary, a very godly man, but he had a bee in his bonnet about a particular pastor, and I happened to know the pastor. And it was a well-known man who had written some books, this pastor, and he used the money from his books to build himself a home, a second home, a vacation home for his family. And this missionary was so upset. And I know why. I mean, you know, he's looking at the need for his mission and he's wishing that Christians would give him money. But he really began to gripe and moan and complain about how other people use their money. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, it's God's money. Do you think that God's looking in going, now I can't do anything over here because that guy wasted some money. Gabriel, what are we going to do? We're going to be out of money. Here's what happens. We think it's good stewardship. It's actually masquerading mammon worship. It's mammon worship. I think the money's really important, and it's very easy to slip into that, and it's very easy to make it sound like good stewardship, when in fact the bitterness in our heart and the upsetness in our heart has to do with greed. It has to do with, I wish I had what they have. A little suggestion. Don't be like Judas and let God deal with other people. And here's the second thing I would say to Judas, and that is it a waste if you're giving it to God? Some people consider it a waste of time to not save and save and save, or spend on yourself. It's a waste of time and money to simply give it to the Lord. Oh, really, says the Lord. Well, it all depends on if you think I'm there or not. If I'm really there, then you're not wasting your money by giving it to me. If I'm not really there, well, then the world is correct, and you Christians, you're just burning cash when you give it. But if God is really there, then you're not wasting it at all. And Jesus says, she's not wasting this. It's a lot of money, but it's given to me. And that is not a waste. And there again, you know, people, especially in the world, you know, they'll look at Christians and they'll say, how could you possibly give that amount of money? Well, it's because they don't understand the kingdom. Again, worship of money is very big in this world. Judas didn't really worship the Lord Jesus. There was nothing else for him to think about except money, so he stole some for himself, and he pretends to be a good steward when in fact it's just greed. So you have this contrast. You have Jesus' friends. There's a fake one in there, of course, Judas. But generally speaking, his friends are gathered around him. And but then also you see witness and risk. Not only do you find this worship and this loyalty, this real loyalty with Mary, but you find this witness and this risk. Verses 9 to 11 of chapter 12, the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. See, they'd heard about this, but they couldn't just look it up on their smartphone and see a picture of the guy, right? So they got to go see him. Well, I got to see this. Are you sure this guy really came back from the dead? Really? It was really him? Yeah, well, I want to see him. So they're coming and they're seeing him, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Stupid. If God brings him back to life, what do you think you're going to do? We'll kill him again. And you know, just bring him back to life again. And we'll kill him again. And he'll bring him back to life again. If God brings somebody back to life, you're stupid to try and kill him. But in the world, there's only one or two ways to get what you need. What they needed was exclusive rights to Israel. They did not want anybody bearing witness of Jesus Christ. They'll do whatever's necessary to silence the witness. And sometimes that happens to Christians, not just being killed, although that happens, as we know. These days. But you can be silenced in a lot of different ways for no other reason than because you bear witness to who Jesus is. Jesus changed your life. He brought you back from the dead. You're a different person now. And a lot of people don't like that. They won't want to hear it and find a way to stop it. There's risk involved. They wanted to put him to death as well because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. People learn to believe in Christ by looking at the people Christ has changed. So the people who don't want Christ will very often fight against the people whom Christ has changed, and that's how you get in trouble a lot of times as a Christian. If you do get in trouble that way, may I suggest that you're doing absolutely the right thing, and you should rejoice in it. That's what all the Christians did. He said, well, praise God, I made a stir. People don't like me. Now, if they don't like you because you're really a jerk, that's an entirely different story. You have to ask yourself, am I being an idiot? But if it's really because you're a Christian, generally, and you're really doing your best to bear witness of Jesus and they don't like you, that's really okay. And incidentally, they didn't kill him here in this particular situation. So galvanizing his enemies and gathering his friends. Now let's go back and look at this. I wanna see three things. What this says about unfaith, unbelief, which you see in the first section we read, and then what it says about real faith. We'll see that in the second section, and then what it says about the source of faith. So unfaith, unbelief, and you'll notice three things. First of all, unbelief is not simply a dispassionate conclusion. It is a motivated choice. These guys who don't want Jesus are making a choice against him. And the reason I say that is because a lot of people will say today, well, you know, I really am thinking about this in a completely neutral way, which is complete baloney. Nobody thinks about God in a completely neutral way. You have an opinion and you have some desires. And unbelief, according to the Bible, and I've never met a person for whom this is not the case, unbelief is a choice. And very often, it's a choice made to interpret evidence in a certain way because you really want that to be true. And that's exactly what's going on here. Honest skepticism, there is such a thing as honest skepticism. On the other hand, the unbelief when people reject Christ, it's usually because they don't want him to be Lord. They don't want there to be a God. They don't want there to be a person who says, you actually have to answer to me for the evil in your life. They don't like that idea. And so they say, well, you know, I'm just not sure, and I'm an honest skeptic. Okay. Sometimes I'll go, okay, I buy that. But I don't really. I do for the sake of argument, so as not to offend. But underneath, I remember when I didn't want to give my life to Christ. And I remember when I gave my life to Christ, and I have talked to thousands of people, really, in 35 years, who have said, oh yeah, I gave my life to the Lord and I was running away from him for a long time, but I knew I was lying to myself, and it became more and more clear until I finally just said, yeah, you're right and I'm wrong, and I repent, and it changed my whole life. Honest people who are saying, I'm skeptical, there's something underneath that. It's what I'm suggesting to you. And I came across this, Thomas Nagel, I've quoted this before. He is an atheist, not a believer, an atheist, and a philosophy professor at New York University. I think he still works there. I think he still teaches there. And he wrote a book back in the late 90s called The Last Word. And this is what he said. He says, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and then naturally hope that I'm right in my unbelief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Then he continues. He says, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. He's actually kind of critiquing his own colleagues on the subject. Well, good for him, at least he's honest. And this is exactly what the Bible says is the case. People who reject God do so because they don't want there to be a God, and that's almost always what he calls an atheist guy. He calls it a cosmic authority problem, and indeed it is. That's exactly what it is. So take note that unbelief is not simply a dispassionate conclusion. It's not. It's a presupposition, and it's a decision that is made by people. And if you're a person who's saying, well, I am one of those people, I don't mean to be offensive to you. But I got to tell you the truth. I know I sound snarky sometimes. I don't mean that. I really don't. I was that way. I remember coming to Christ. I remember hating the church. I remember hating the name evangelical. when I would read it on the signs outside churches. It used to make my blood boil. I was a young guy. I thought these people were just a bunch of hypocritical churchgoers. I was really upset. Even though I'd been raised in a church, it wasn't an evangelical church, I remember those feelings. Okay, so don't take it wrong. But may I suggest that if you're one of those folks who say, look, I'm just like Nagel, then admit it. I don't want there to be a God, because there's ample evidence for him. And realize that when you stand before the Lord, you're going to have to answer not just for what you thought was skepticism, but for what you decided you wanted to believe in addition to that, because your will is very important. Second thing about unbelief, it's not simply a different opinion, it's a different love. You see, there's a love at the center, maybe more than one, at the center of your life. And Augustine, St. Augustine said, the problem with us is disordered loves. Our loves are in the wrong order. Now, what was their love? It was their place in their nation. The unbelief that they had was actually motivated by the fact that God wasn't at the center, their nation was, and their place probably the temple. And so read this as their major earthly identity. Their major earthly identity. That's what's really at the heart of everything. And that's at the heart of unbelief. See, because when the Lord comes into your life, he displaces all the other idols, all the other reasons, all the other identity factors. He displaces them. Unbelief really is not that you don't love anything. It's that the loves in your life are disordered. And that brings us to the third. By the way, what do you love? What's your primary love? What really turns your crank? What really is at the center of your life? If you can't identify it, then work through your life and say, what if it were removed would make my life not worth living? And you'll find it at that point. Is it a family member? Is it family in general? Is it physical health? Is it money? Is it some other identity marker? Well, see, unbelief really is the placement of something in this age at the heart, where the real love is. And when the Lord comes in, he says, look, I didn't tell you not to love these other things. I said you need to love me first and more and continue loving these things. But unbelief is this misplaced love. Third is that it's not unbelief in God, take note, in this particular case, but unbelief in Christ. There were no atheists here. I just quoted Thomas Nagel because our culture has a lot of atheistic influence through the elite structures, and I'm preaching to our culture, so I mentioned that. But in the case of this original thing, the unbelief they had, these were theists. These were not atheists. And they were saying, basically, we believe in God, we just don't believe in Christ. There were no atheists here, but there also were no believers. And you live in a world that tells you all the time that you can believe in God, and whether you believe in Jesus, that's a secondary issue, that's not a big deal. And I'm here to tell you that is not the case, not if you take Jesus seriously. He says, if you don't believe in me, you don't believe in God. That's actually what he says. He says, if you don't honor the Son exactly like the Father, then you don't even have the Father. He says it in John's Gospel. John repeats it in his own letters. So this is quite exclusive, and it's very hard on us. That means that much of our country really is not Christian at all. And I think most of you know that, I assume. But still, there are people around who think that America is a Christian nation because we have God on our money. I laugh about that. We worship the money. I don't know why we've got his name on there. And then we say, not just in God we trust, but one nation under God. But we couldn't say one nation under Christ. I've mentioned that many times, and I'd like you always to remember it. I think it's right for us to have that in there. But that is basically deism. It is not Christianity. And Christianity might fit under there. When I say those things, I mean Jesus. Do you mean Jesus when you say those things? Or are you basically a deist? Have you trusted Christ as the Lord of the universe and the one who saves you personally? Or do you have sort of a generic deistic view of God? Because that's the general American view. Now, right now, I'm looking out at some of you, and some of you are looking at me like, I don't know if I like this. Good, good, good. See, that's what happened when Jesus actually became more important and other things became less important. This is what causes the tension. So when we talk about it, it can raise some tension in our hearts. So the nature of unbelief, it is really a decision. And it is the replacement of the love of God with the love of something else. And it is not simply unbelief in God. It's unbelief in Christ. That's the nature of unbelief. Well, what about faith? Well, we see that in the Mary story, and I have almost enough time. I'm going to mention four things. I'm going to go quick. Probably. I'm just going to try. What does this tell us about faith? When people say they have faith in Jesus, is it the thing that Jesus meant? Because a lot of people say, I have faith in Jesus. Is what you have what Jesus meant by faith? And in this passage, we find four things that help us to define what real faith is. The first is this. It is Christ-centered and it is exclusive. Mary is the key. We're going to be keying off of her. It is Christ-centered. It's about him and it is very exclusive. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In her mind, there really wasn't anyone else to deal with. It was her and the Lord. Now, I don't mean she didn't have a relationship with the other brothers and sisters. I don't mean to imply that. She did. We're part of a body. We have relationships with each other. But listen, as a Christian and as a church, if we are ever not Christ-centered, if we're not talking about Jesus, really living for Jesus, then we will be living for something that is idolatrous, basically. Real faith is Christ-centered. It's not deism. It's not, I believe in that there is a God. Like, the demons believe that, said James. The demons, they're all monotheists. No, it's Christ-centered, and it is very, very exclusive. It's interesting because Jesus points everything to himself. Other religious leaders point to their teaching. For instance, Houston Smith, in a book called The World's Great Religions, or The World's Religions, long time ago, old book, he made the comment, he said, there's only two religious leaders about whom the world said, not just who are you, but what are you? They were so impressive that the world didn't say just who are you, but what are you? And those two religious leaders are Jesus and not Muhammad, but Buddha. They were really amazed, the people who knew him. But the answer to this question about, okay, we've come to you, what shall we do? Buddha's answer and Jesus' answer are very different. Now I'm going to quote from a Buddhist website. Listen to what they say. Buddha is a guide. Now, you know, listen carefully to what they're actually describing. This is from the Buddhist, one of the main Buddhist websites. The Buddha, means enlightened one, is a guide whose motivation for teaching is his great compassion. Coupled with wisdom, this compassion arose at the moment of Buddha's enlightenment. The Buddha has removed all obstructions and arrived at peace. Salvation for his followers must come from their own effort. He can only show the way. He sees others as himself. Buddhas, meaning enlightened people, people who can be enlightened. He sees others as himself, as Buddhas, but lacking realization. So he's here to enlighten them. They don't see the treasure that is within themselves. This goes down very well in Western culture. They don't see the treasure that's within themselves. He continues. He reveals a path. He, Buddha, reveals a path that will lead them to discover this power inside themselves. This path is known as the Dharma, the teaching of the Buddha. Okay, what is Buddha saying? It's not about me, it's about my teaching. What did Jesus say? It is about my teaching, but only because of who I am. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now that is either profoundly arrogant and evil, or it's true. And if it's true, it's the only truth. And that's why I said it's exclusive. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, is it exclusive? I mean, do you really only trust him? And is it really him you're trusting? Or do you trust your own behavior, your own religion, some other philosophy, mixing other things in with it? Take a minute to let the heat boil underneath your faith and let it be purified. It has to be Christ-centered and absolutely exclusive. You're trusting him and him alone as the true Lord of the universe. Second thing you'll notice here is that real faith is personal and unmediated. In other words, personal and unmediated. She is in... Get this, in John 14, we won't turn because we'll run out of time, but in John 14, 6, 7, 8, and 9, those verses, Jesus explains, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in verses 8 and 9. He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you know what that means about what Mary was doing as she was rubbing Jesus' feet with this oil and with her hair? She was in direct physical contact with the one and only material manifestation of the God of the universe. Consider that. I mean, what a stunning thing. Direct contact. You say, well, yeah, I wish I could do that. Do you know that when you come to Christ and he puts his spirit in you, you have even more than that? Not less, but more, and it is extremely personal. It is extremely intimate. That's why we'd say as Christians, and rightly so, that it's a relationship with God. It is not a religion. She has this relationship. Real faith is personal, and note, it is unmediated. No one was between her and Christ, which is, let me speak to the traditions, not people, individual people. I'm not indicting individual people, but there are teachings and traditions that put other mediators between you and God, between you and Christ, in which you pray to them and then they pray to Jesus and then Jesus talks to the Father. You need these other mediators. And I'm here to tell you that real faith doesn't function that way. When you come in contact with God through Christ, you are in direct contact with God through Christ. And more than that, because you're a Christian, you are 24/7 in direct contact with God through Christ. That's why the Christian name for God is what? Father. I didn't get a good enough response from you guys. The Christian name for God is Father. That is your name for God. Do you know that means that you belong to him 24/7 and you have an intimacy with him and he with you that you take for granted or maybe don't even think about? Real faith in Jesus Christ puts you constantly in direct contact with the God of the universe. That means when you pray, when you worship, you're there and he's there with you. You mustn't let that be taken away in your heart and in your thinking. You don't need another mediator. You are there, personal and unmediated. So it's Christ-centered. It is exclusive. It is personal. It is unmediated. Third thing, it is intuitive and it is uncoerced. Intuitive. It comes from the inside. No one told her she had to do this. Well, then why did she do it? Well, we'll get to it in a second, but I'll tip my hand. It's because he brought her brother back from the dead and she's grateful for what he's done. She's worshiping him. She has faith in him because of what he's done, which does have a translation to us. But let me point out this intuition that she has. She was not told to do it. This came from the inside. It was uncoerced. Jesus said, in vain do these people worship me. He's quoting Isaiah 29. He said, in vain do these people worship me with their lips, but not their heart. Real faith is heartfelt. Real faith is genuine. It is a feeling. Now, I know some of you are going, oh, it's not a feeling. Oh, yes, it is. And when people say, well, I don't go by my feelings, I only go by my thinking, you know, I like to remind them, why? Why? Why do you do that? Well, I guess I just feel like it's the right thing to do. Well, yeah. And that's see, because we have intuitions, we have feelings, and we have thinking, and we have wills. All three of those are part of the inner person. They're what the Bible calls the heart. Now, what I want to camp on is that she did this out of the heart. I mean, this is one of the most heartfelt events in the whole Bible. And I want to ask you, do you worship the Lord from your heart? Do you do it because you just know that he's the right one? And do you think that's valid? It is valid. It is valid. Third quote. I haven't quoted other people for a couple of weeks, so I'm making up for it. There's a book by a guy named Francis Spufford. And by the way, when I quote books, it doesn't mean I agree with everything. Some of you go buy these books sometimes, I know, and you think, oh, Pastor Rick's a heretic. This guy's terrible. I don't agree. You got to read widely. And I don't agree with everything everybody says, but this guy's a Christian from England. He wrote a snarky book about, that's why I like it. He wrote a snarky book. It's called Unapologetic. It's the name of the book. Unapologetic, Why Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. And the thesis of the book is you can come to the Lord because he makes emotional sense to you. That is not irrational. It is very much a part of who you are, and it's legitimate. And we live in a culture that says, no, you only do the logical thing. You only do the cognition. Well, you do that. But there's more to you than just your logic. And listen to what he says. I myself am a Christian. I'm not a Muslim or a Buddhist. for a mixture of two different kinds of reasons. On the passive side, Christianity was the religion of my childhood. It's the ancient religion for something like 40 generations of the place I come from, which is England. It's the matrix of my culture, but it's also something I come back to freely. I came back to freely. Did you catch that? It's also something I came back to freely as an adult after 20 odd years of atheism. Because piece by piece I have found that it answers my need and corresponds to emotional reality for me. I also find that the more that the elaborated structure of meaning that it builds, my faith, the story it tells, explains that emotional reality more justly, more profoundly, more scrupulously, and plausibly than any of the other alternatives. And he had tried the other alternatives. Say, what are you getting at, Rick? You're telling us that we shouldn't be thinking cognitively? No, I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you, you think also need to think intuitively. And some of you know for a fact in your intuition that the only person that answers that need inside your heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that that's the case, but then this skepticism comes in, this old Cartesian argument. Can you really prove it? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, not a shadow of a doubt. Can you prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt? And then inside your intuition goes, well, I guess I'm not worth much. And what I'm here to tell you is that the Bible puts weight on that intuitive knowledge of God, and that it really is okay for you to say, if I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, that doesn't mean it's not true. There are a lot of things I trust, a lot of things I trust, for which I don't have all the knowledge necessary to prove them. You don't know that you can make it back home if this sermon ever gets over. Right? You don't, you know? I mean, you say, well, if I actually asked you for it's called Cartesian certainty, like mathematical certainty. It's absolute certainty. If I ask you for Cartesian certainty, are you know for sure that your car will start when you get out there? Do you know for sure that you're gonna live all the way to Medford, down Highway 62, a very dangerous road? Do you know for sure? Well, yeah, I'm pretty sure. But is it for sure? Otherwise, I'm not gonna get in the car with you if it's not for sure. See, you just don't live that way. You have ample confidence based on legitimate evidence, but if someone presses you hard all the time, then your normal, reliable intuitions, you start questioning them. This is what our whole culture is doing, and so I want to deliberately tell you as a Christian, you have an intuition about who God is, and if it is shaped around the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Word of God, it's true, and you can trust that reality. So sometimes in prayer, you need to say to yourself, I'm putting away the skepticism and I'm simply talking to the Lord. So get away from me, skepticism. I'll deal with you later. I'm talking to God right now. And honestly, that's a legitimate thing to do. There are needs that he meets in your intuitive heart that are very, very valid. And it is a very valid way to function. In fact, it's the way almost everyone makes their decisions, even when they claim not to. So it's intuitive and it's uncoerced, real faith. It comes from the inside, it's not forced. And finally, it's grateful and it's loving. Real gratitude is what prompts it, and it is loving. Why? She knew that he brought Lazarus back from the dead, and it was a great deed. It was a grace deed that he had done. Could you call your faith in Christ love for him? I really do love the Lord. You know, in England, I remember reading another English author who said, in England, they don't talk about being born again, or didn't at that time, in the same way that Americans did. They said, do you love the Lord? They didn't say, are you born again? They said, do you love the Lord? That's the way they put it. That's the way the folks who knew the Lord put it. Do you love the Lord? Mary has this real love. It is an emotional reality, and she deliberately works that in her relationship with Jesus. Is that how you would describe it, or is it just mostly cognitive? If it doesn't include any feelings, if you really don't have any feelings for Jesus Christ, let me tell you, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you need to say, Lord, give me some feelings. Because if you were married to somebody and you said, I love you, but not really, she says, or he says back to you, well, do you really have any feelings for him? Not really, but who needs feelings? And they'd go, who needs dinner? You know, it's like empty. And if that's been lost, then may I suggest, and this brings me to the final thing, may I suggest that what's missing is the source of the faith. And the source of the faith, and that's the final question and answer that I'm offering, the source of this real faith is straight gratitude for what Jesus has done. When someone gives you something so valuable at such incredible personal cost, that elicits a genuine faith and genuine love. That's what Mary is worshiping Jesus because he brought her brother back from the dead. But there will be a much greater coming back from the dead and a much greater gift to humanity than that. But she's still the paradigm for understanding it. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, it has to be based not simply on your mental ability to answer all the Bible questions anybody ever asks you, or to argue in favor of Christ. Those are good things. I'm not against that. But it has to be because you say, you know what he's done for me? Do you know what he's done for me? Do you know what he's done for us? Do you know what kind of love that shows? The sacrificial love. It makes me take him in an entirely different way than I would have otherwise. It is the grace of God at the cross through Christ by the power of the Spirit, all three, that produces this genuine faith, and that's why you can call it real love. That's why genuine faith is a real love for Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how can I get that? Well, I said just a minute ago, pray that God will give that to you more and more, but I can offer something else as well, and that is meditate on the cross until it starts to make you glow on the inside. Meditate on how much God loves you. I mean, Garrett quoted in the prayer this morning from Romans 8, if God did this, how much more will he do? He will not hold back anything. Romans 8, 32 and following. He who didn't save his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not with him also give us all things? What can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Now, if you meditate on what he's done for you until you start to actually warm up and thaw out on the inside about how much he really loves you, oh, I could go on and on. There's more verses about this. This is the motivator for faith. It's not simply cognition. It's not simply argumentation. It's not simply apologetics. There is this sense, this intuitive sense, wow, he loves me that much. Well then, how can I not trust this person? See? God's grace, sending his son to die for us, rescue us, regenerate us, and our world. God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. That's why you get baptized in all three names, under one name, into the Trinitarian reality. That's why, if what I'm saying to you makes sense, and you're thinking, I really want to be a Christian, I think I can sense in my heart, skepticism notwithstanding, this is an answer to what I've been looking for, then let me tell you what to do. Number one, open your heart to the Lord right this minute and just say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. And come up and pray with one of us afterwards. We're up here. There's several folks up here that are here for no other reason than to pray for you after church. Come up, let us pray for you, and then be baptized on Easter. Because Jesus gave water baptism as the main way to associate with him. So you come to him, you're saved then, right then when you pray. When you come to him, you belong to him. But then he said, be baptized, and I encourage you to do that on Easter Sunday following the service. In fact, Pastor Garrett's the one who's going to be in the water. He was doing the announcements this morning, so. Amen, amen. Father, we thank you for the reminder of what unfaith is, what faith is, and what the source of faith is. And we pray that that source of faith, which is this profound gratitude that comes from meditating on what you've done for us, that then will deepen not just our cognition, but also our intuition about how to trust you, and our will, our volition, our desire to walk with you. We pray that deep in our hearts, Lord, there would be this assurance that comes from your Spirit regarding the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that we'd be able to preach that in our world effectively. And I pray for those who are coming to you, even now, that you would bring them all the way in and fill them with your Spirit, and that you would let us be a congregation that lives these realities. We trust you for it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.